out of the depths, we cry to you, O God. God, hear our voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of our supplication. If you should mark iniquities, O God, who of us could stand? But there is forgiveness within you, and plenteous redemption. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in God's word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. Come, let us set out in the light of the Lord. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, with faith in God's endless mercy and trust in God's boundless love, let us call to mind and confess our sins, first in our hearts and then together aloud. Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sin, and whose mercy we forget, cleanse us from all offenses and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, that humbly we may draw near to thee, confessing our faults, confiding in thy grace, and finding in thee our refuge and our strength, through Jesus Christ our Lord. With St. Paul, we are convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May Almighty God have mercy upon us, forgive us all our sins, strengthen us in all goodness, and keep us in eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Please join in singing the hymn, Eternal Light, Shine in My Heart, hymn number 208 in your Crimson Harvard hymnal.
Thank you. People of God, Christ said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Let us go and share that peace of Christ with one another. Good morning. My name is the Reverend Calvin Jones, and it is my pleasure to welcome you to our Sunday service today. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter where you are from, no matter what you believe, no matter who you love, and no matter how you are joining us, whether online, on the radio, or here in our sanctuary, you are welcome here, and we are grateful for you. Today marks the fourth Sunday in Lent. Our preacher for today is the Reverend Dr. Kelly Mason Murphy, Community Minister for Spiritual Direction at Arlington Street Church in Boston and the chair of the Spirituality and Flourishing Interest Group at Harvard's Human Flourishing Project. Our worship leaders are yours truly, Courtney, the Reverend Matthew Potts, and Elizabeth. Today's first lesson will be read by Elizabeth Probst, and the second lesson will be read by Suzanne Hamner. The university choir is led today by our own Edward Jones. A Lenten Holy Communion service will take place each Wednesday at 12:15 here at MIM Church during the Lenten season. All are welcome. For more information about these announcements or to learn more about all that's happening in our community's life, please sign up for our weekly newsletter or visit our website. Following today's service, we hope that you can join us downstairs for some light refreshments and fellowship. There is no church school today because of spring break. It will resume March the 26th. The church school is a nurturing Christian environment that strives to honor the intelligence, creativity, and diversity of all children in our care. If you would like to know more about church school, please contact me or Harriet. Friends, this season of Lent is a time where we journey with Christ to renew our mind and heart, to find new beginnings, and to imagine infinite possibilities through Christ. Your acts of kindness and generosity allows us to offer new beginnings and infinite possibilities to those who need it most. Our offering goes to support the work of this church, especially our ministries to students and to our neighbors in need through the Grants Committee. The collection will begin from the front of the sanctuary. May our giving be a revelation of God's love, made known and being made known in our midst.
I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. seated. A reading from the Gospel according to John, chapter 9, beginning at the first verse. As he walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back, able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it is someone like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, then I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened." He said, "He is a prophet." The Judeans did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How, then, does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but we do not know how it is that now he sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Here is an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you trying to teach us?" And they drove him out. Here ends the lesson.
Yeah. A reading from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning at the 8th verse. For once you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what such people do secretly. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For everything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, "Sleeper, awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Here ends the lesson.
Almighty and everlasting God, you govern all things both in heaven and on earth. Mercifully hear the supplications of your people as we pray to you, responding to each petition, saying together, "Hear our prayer." We pray for the church throughout the world. Grant, Almighty God, that all who confess your name may be united in your truth, live together in your love, and reveal your glory in the world. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray for this land, for the people who first stewarded it, and those who steward it now. Give us all a reverence for the earth as your own creation, that we may use its resources rightly, in the service of others, and to your honor and glory. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray for the leaders of our nation, in government, ministry, industry, and education. Guide them and us always in the ways of justice and peace, that we may honor one another and serve the common good. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray for all those who are vulnerable, especially for those without proper support and attention, children in underserved schools, people in jail or in prison, those without adequate health care. Turn our attention toward the least among us and inspire us to recognize and honor the dignity of all people. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray for strangers, immigrants, refugees, outsiders, and outcasts. Open our eyes and our arms to your presence in others, that we might seek to serve Christ in all persons and to love all our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray for victims of violence, for those at war or at risk of war. We pray for our enemies and for those who wish us harm. God of peace, lead all your children from prejudice to truth. Deliver us all from hatred, cruelty, and revenge. And in your good time, enable us all to stand together, reconciled before you. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray for the sick, for all who suffer in body, mind, or spirit, naming them now silently in our hearts. Give comfort and healing to them, and strength and steadfastness to those who care for and love them, that all may have courage and hope in their troubles, patience and resilience in their trials, and joy and peace in your salvation. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We commend to your mercy all who have died, naming them now in the silence of our hearts. God of life and love, welcome the dead into your eternal embrace, that your loving will for them may be fulfilled, and grant that we who mourn their loss may one day have our share with them in your eternal kingdom. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And now let us pray together the words that Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
These words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. However few inclinations there are of it along our stretch of New England, the first day of spring arrives tomorrow. Looking out the windows of this venerable church, you will observe bare branches without a budding leaf to be found. To one side, you see Harvard Yard in the clear blue sky stretching above it. To the other side, you see the cement courtyard of Canaday Hall, surrounded by boxy brick buildings. Take in this view. What is there to see here? In my adult life, I've spent a lot of time gazing out the windows of churches, catching glimpses of the great beyond. Church is a particularly good place to catch them. But I was not always comfortable in church. I did not always feel invited in or warmly welcomed there. By the time I started my first year as an undergraduate at Harvard College, I was already estranged from the religion of my upbringing. I had been shamed and silenced by it too many times in my youth. I no longer wanted to go to the church my family did, because I knew where I was not wanted. I knew where I did not belong. My freshman dorm room was located in Canaday A on the third floor of Entryway A, right over there. My single room off the hallway may have been the one closest to Memorial Church in all of Harvard Yard. Whenever church bells rang, my windows reverberated with their sound. I had such a beautiful vista. I came to know the gleaming white steeple in all kinds of light. I studied it whenever I had trouble falling asleep at night and whenever I woke up early in the morning. As many students do, I struggled for months to make the transition to undergraduate life. So I knew this steeple in various shades of dusk and dawn. The heavy metal door to my entryway could not have been more than 100 feet from the entrance to this church. On a wet day when the pavement was slick, I could have accidentally stumbled up its steps. I could have found a way inside, but I did not. I thought that churches were for people who were more polished, more presentable than I was, who were ready to meet a waiting public in their Sunday best. Honestly, it never once occurred to me to set foot in this place. 4 years later, my roommates and I traveled from our river house to Harvard Yard wearing our caps and gowns and joined the rest of the class of 1992 for our college senior chapel, led then by the late Reverend Peter Gomes. He was PUC minister at the time, and the year before had come out as a gay Christian. In 1991, that was a far more controversial proposition than it is today. As an editor at the Harvard Crimson, I knew he made news. I had no idea that he could preach. That morning, he delivered a lovely pastoral sermon sounding resonant notes of assurance. Sitting in these pews, I suddenly had a moment of poignant recognition. My years at Harvard would have gone better if I had come to this church earlier. Some of you may be familiar with the work of Professor Tyler Vandenweele, who teaches epidemiology and biostatistics at the Chan School of Public Health. He also serves as director of the Human Flourishing Program at Harvard University. His research takes an interdisciplinary approach to the study of well-being. Time and again, he has found that participation in religious community supports fuller human flourishing across the lifespan. In one interview, he defined flourishing this way: it's living the good life. In the interest of encouraging us living good lives, Professor Vandenweele has devised a flourishing measure that allows us to gauge our varying levels of flourishing at any given time. If you are interested in that, you can find it online very easily. The measure asks people to consider 12 key questions, among them: how satisfied they are with life overall, how happy or unhappy they generally feel, how well they understand their purpose in life and find the things they do worthwhile, how often they act to promote good in all circumstances, even in difficult or challenging situations, how able they feel to give up some happiness now for greater happiness later, and how content they are with their friendships and relationships. These are questions we all need to be considering deeply. As a religious professional, I also believe these are questions our faith communities should be putting before us regularly. Last spring, I began convening the Spirituality and Flourishing Interest Group in the Harvard Flourishing Network, and now we are getting close to the end of the conclusion of our first program year. We define ourselves as a multi-faith, interspiritual, and cross-disciplinary gathering of individuals with members from the United States, Canada, the United Kingdom, Switzerland, and Egypt, participating in a global teaching-learning community. Together, we consider how we might foster flourishing through various spiritual and religious traditions, communities, approaches, observances, teachings, and practices. Together, we explore the sorts of interventions and involvements that could allow us to tap the spiritual and religious resources available to us, individually and collectively, and develop further our human capacities for connectedness. It is timely and important work. At a recent Harvard alumni event, a woman asked me a series of probing questions about this group. She objected to almost all of my answers. She took issue with a central finding in Professor van der Veel's work that involvement in religious community offers protective and salutary benefits on a number of physical and mental health measures. As she grew more upset, I asked her to help me better understand the nature of her resistance to this information. She told me that she had been searching for years for a religious community that she and her family could call home and never found one that felt comfortable to them. Immediately, I appreciated the depth, the gravity, and the merit of her lament. In the story we heard from the Gospel of John this morning, Jesus is once again working his healing ministry in yet another unlikely place. This healing story differs from other gospel accounts in crucial respects, though. We do not hear Jesus asking the blind beggar if he wants his sight restored, nor do we hear him telling the man that he has great faith. Instead, we witness Jesus staging a fairly immediate intervention. In response to this question, the disciples pose to him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" To their minds, disability is a divine judgment that results in earthly punishments such as this. Jesus replies with a pithy neither nor response. He insists that the man was born so the glory of God could be revealed in him. "We must work the works of the one who sent me while it is day," Jesus tells them, preparing a healing balm of mud for the man's eyes. Later, the local religious authorities refuse to accept the formerly blind man's first-person report of this miraculous healing because, by their own accounting, there are too many sinners involved in it. The blind man born in sin, his sinning parents, and the sinning healer who healed on the Sabbath day. The prejudices that they express in this story sadly persist to this day. Too often we are told that those who struggle or suffer are providing the world with evidence of their personal shortcomings, not our systemic failings. Not that they are calling out to all of us for greater support. What I admire so tremendously about the formerly blind man is how stubbornly his not knowing resides alongside his personal certitude. He will not puzzle out the riddle the local authorities are posing to him because he rejects its foundational premise. "Here is an astonishing thing," he tells them. "You do not know where Jesus comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." To borrow from our contemporary parlance, the formerly blind man has a clinical sensibility. He knows when something has demonstrated its effectiveness, even if he does not understand its mechanism of action. "Here is an astonishing thing," he declares. Implicit in his declaration is an invitation for all of us to be similarly astonished. Over the years, I have had the remarkable privilege of working multivocational ministries. As an ordained minister, licensed psychotherapist, spiritual director, and educator, I have been given so many marvelous opportunities to notice very many astonishing things. Several years ago, I was director of a pastoral care and counseling training program in New York City, and the vast majority of our students were international. They came from Asian countries, Caribbean and Latin American nations, and Eastern Europe. They served churches with immigrant populations in stressed urban environments, and to an extent, my ministerial colleagues in my denomination have never been asked to. They were providing frontline mental health care and social services. Whatever hesitation they might have had initially about Western psychology, they were eager to gain helping skills and master counseling techniques. They were willing to do whatever worked for those who came to them for support. They would do anything to witness an astonishing thing. In its last years, that program was gloriously ecumenical. It pulled pastors from a range of Catholic, Protestant, and Orthodox churches. In my office, I had framed a passage from Irenaeus of Lyon. The glory of God is the human person fully alive. That statement of belief was the beating heart of the religion that we all shared. A couple of years later, I was teaching spiritually informed treatment to graduate students in a specialized psychology program at a major university, most of them recent graduates of four-year colleges. They were reluctant to mix religion in with their spirituality, preferring instead to have spirituality in its purest form, unadulterated by tradition. They had difficulty accepting findings like Professor Vanderveel's that it was specific religious involvements and commitments, such as regularly attending services at a house of worship, that were most beneficial to people's mental and physical health, because such findings posed us with an ethical dilemma of sorts. With such robust findings, clinicians by right could recommend worshiping in community to their clients with the same confidence they recommended having an exercise routine, say. Only none of the clinicians I knew ever did. What each of us distrusted was the kind of religious community our clients might connect to in that process. We had a concern not to promulgate religion that harmed instead of healed. Any religion that was shame-based and preoccupied with sinfulness and depravity instead of our human capacity for wholeness and our native inclination toward flourishing. The sad reality is that bad religion gives all religion a bad name. As a clinician, I am called to address barriers to treatment. As a clergy person, I am called to address barriers to entry into our faith communities. If individuals think they can only come to church by putting their best foot forward, they may never set foot inside. Why should they, if those are our expectations? Those of us in churches today are challenged to take Jesus at his word. He tells his disciples, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Whether we call it having abundant life or living the good life, as Professor Vanderveel says, we are still describing human flourishing. What if we, as people of faith, actively sought to support one another in those domains enumerated in flourishing research? Happiness and life satisfaction, physical and mental health, meaning and purpose, character and virtue, material security, and close relationship. In his writing, Professor Vanderveel reminds us that simply asking a question is staging an intervention. At the outset of all my sessions of spiritual direction, depending upon the directee I am working with at the time, I will ask one of two questions. How is it with your spirit? Or how is it with your soul? Curiosity always marks our point of departure into deeper spiritual exploration. Today in this church, because I am wondering, I ask each of you, how is it with your spirit? How is it with your soul? Turn within for just a moment. Let your spirit and soul know that you desire their counsel. You may not have definitive answers at the ready just yet, but trust me, they are worth seeking. The meaning that you make in, of, with your life matters tremendously, not only to me, not only to the congregation gathered here this morning, not only to the clergy and the chancel, but to the wider world and to your God. I can say these sorts of things with some degree of confidence because people, for reasons that still remain inscrutable to me, keep inviting me into their pulpits. When I was a young Harvard student taking in that panoramic view with the church steeple as its soaring centerpiece, I knew it signified some paramount principle that I needed to grasp for myself, even if I never ventured inside or attended a single Sunday service. Hearing the choir sing that beloved psalm earlier this morning, we listened for echoes of the timeless word of the psalmist. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Surely? Surely. Sitting here together, we are tempted to believe that with all our hearts and souls and mind and strength. Here, too, is an astonishing thing. My dear friend, the Reverend Carl Scovell, Minister Emeritus of King's Chapel in Boston, is an evangelist for what he calls the Great Surmise. In a 1994 address, he declared, "The Great Surmise is simply this. At the heart of all creation lies a good intent, a purposeful goodness, from which we come, by which we live our fullest, to which we shall at last return. And this is the supreme reality of our lives," he insists, adding that we must know, first of all, the love from which we are born, which bears us now, and which receives us at the end. Our work on earth is to explore, enjoy, and share this goodness, to know it without reserve or hesitation. What he terms the Great Surmise is an indispensable article of faith for any ministry of human flourishing. The Human Flourishing Program at Harvard garnered a great deal of media attention a couple of years ago when, in the midst of the pandemic, there was considerable justified worry about how many Americans were languishing, or worse, despairing of their lives. This week marks the 3-year anniversary of widespread closures nationwide. In March 2020, the university closed its dorms, this church closed its doors, students were sent home, and thus began semesters of online instruction. In the aftermath of our long pandemic years, we are feeling keenly the need to do more than survive. We hope more and more of us can actually thrive. Hearing the Reverend Gomes preach his sermon to the class of 1992 in this very sanctuary was a pivotal moment for me personally. But then it took me a couple of years of searching before I found a religious community of my own, and was welcomed one Palm Sunday into church membership. Ask me what he said at that senior chapel, and I will be able to provide you with only the broadest outlines. I do not remember a single scripture read in the service. Yet I remember vividly how I felt when he gave the final benediction, which is how any of us should feel at such a moment. I felt blessed. Like many churchgoers, I believe I was profoundly changed by words I can no longer remember. I resembled the formerly blind man in that respect. My not knowing resided alongside my certitude. Now I understand better and better that people come to churches to receive the blessing of their being. Of course, we need to open our doors to them. When I came to Memorial Church this morning, the temperature was below freezing. In all likelihood, you too brought your winter coat with you today. Despite this being the tail end of spring break at the college, there is no foliage peeking out at us. Our days may not be warmer for a while yet. The perceptible shift at this time of year is only in the sunlight. It has begun brightening as our side of the earth starts its sunward tilt. Tomorrow evening will mark the vernal equinox, and soon our days will be more light than not. In that gorgeous passage from the Epistle to the Ephesians, we are told, "Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true." Just as our eyes must adjust to darkness, so too must they adjust to light. So, look out and up in the coming days and notice the way things here have already become lighter. This Lenten season will soon lead to Holy Week, which will then lead to Easter with its flowers in full bloom. As spring begins in earnest, our stretch of New England will get its green at last. When the season of flourishing finally arrives, we will not question it. This Sunday, all we can do is anticipate it, and for now, that may be enough.
Please rise in body or spirit, and let us sing together the closing hymn, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound," hymn number 299.
Let us set out in the light of the Lord. The Lord God bless and keep you. The light of God shine upon you and out from within you and be gracious unto you and grant you peace in this and all the days we are given. May you rejoice in them all and always in one another. Go in peace. Amen.